Our text this morning is Psalm 50. So if you would, please open your Bibles there. And as you're turning, if you would, once again, please stand to honor God's Word as we read it. Psalm 50. Beginning in verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let's pray once more together. Lord, remind us once again this morning of who you are. Remind us once again of your position, your place, your power, your righteousness. Remind us again of what it means to say you're God. And how we should respond. Teach us from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The relationship between a father and a son is an interesting thing. I remember growing up, those of you who know my dad, no, my dad's not a large man. He's not tall. But I remember growing up, when I was little, he was still huge to me. Even now with our boys, we teach Jonas. Jonas and Judah are small. Daddy's big. In perspective, everything is different for a little kid. What's interesting, though, is as I grew, eventually, I got to the point where I was bigger than my dad. But what happened was, there was never a moment when I doubted that my dad could whip me whenever he wanted. Despite the fact that I was bigger. There was still a sense, particularly when I was in high school, right before I became a believer, I went through a very rebellious stage. And I remember even in that stage, fearing my father. Not because I questioned that he was going to care for me, not because I doubted his love for me, not because I thought when I got home, he would abuse me. But I feared him. I was afraid of my dad in a very real sense. Looking back, I think in a very good sense. I give that example because there were moments that didn't just happen. There were moments when my dad exercised his authority in such a way that he reminded me that there was reason to fear him. When I would do something wrong, when I would sin against him, when I would disrespect my mom, my father, though most of the time, maybe 95% of the time, he's very calm. If you know my dad, he's very quiet, very in the background. There were moments when my dad would remind me why I should fear him. When you look at Psalm 50, Psalm 50 is that happening to Israel. If you read the Old Testament, if you see anything, what you'll see is God showing incredible mercy to the people of Israel. He gives them more than they could ever hope to be given. He chooses them, not because they deserved it, simply because He chose them, because He set His love on them. He brought them out of Egypt. He gave them food in the wilderness. He gave them water from the rock. Over and over and over again, He delivers them. But there are moments in the Old Testament when God reminds Israel why they should fear Him. He reminds them who He is. Psalm 50 is one of those times. We're not given an exact detail of when it occurs in Israel's history. It's just sort of here. So as we look at this psalm, as we go through each section, I think there are three of them, I want us to ask first, what is happening in this psalm? What is God saying to Israel? And with each section, what can we learn from it? So, just to set the stage, the first section of the psalm, really what we see is a clear reminder of who God is and what it means for Him to be God. Look at the first three verses. The psalm begins this way: "The mighty one God the Lord speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest." In these first three verses, Israel is reminded of who God is. It seems, for Israel, God in many ways had become very tame to them. A God who dwelt in the tent over there. A God who we offer sacrifices to, and He's appeased. It seems that in their minds, even as the people of God, they had forgotten what it means for God to be God. See, what makes God, God? It's not that He can do what we ask Him to do. What makes God, God, is His sheer position of power and authority over everything. Look at the language even. The Lord speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. You see, the world doesn't exist by laws of nature. It exists by the will of the one who made the laws. Why does gravity work the way it does? Because the Lord has said it should work this way. Why does the earth rotate around the sun? Because the Lord has said it will work this way. This seems very basic and simple, but I would encourage you to go home today and try to create a sun by speaking. And then think about what it means that God can. Consider what that means for you. Consider what it means that the wind that destroys our buildings obeys His command. That He keeps it in storehouses like we keep bikes and junk. That's what it means for God to be God. What it means for Him to be God is that out of Zion, out of His heavenly throne room, the perfection of beauty shines forth. Sheer holiness. What it means is that every time that God Himself appears in the Scriptures, it's chaos. It's lightning and it's thunder and the rocks shake and they break apart and people cry to God that He would take their life because they're terrified. God's own people cry that. That's what it means for God to be God. It's sheer power. It's the fact that He indeed speaks, that He does not keep silence, and that with Him comes devouring fire. The psalmist begins simply reminding Israel, remember who God is. Remember that what it means for Him to be God is that He has control. That He has power, that He does what He pleases. But he goes on. This isn't simply a description of God. Something else is going on here. Look at verses 4 through 6. He, that is God, calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. It's interesting because as you read those first three verses, it's possible, even as a Christian, that you say, that's right, that's my God. That's who I serve. But there's something else going on in Psalm 50. What's happening is this is basically a cosmic courtroom. God is showing up in all of His greatness, in all of His glory, and He's saying, I want my people, Israel, to come here. I've got something to say to them. This is a serious matter. That is, this isn't just, come, let's worship together. This is God saying, I have a complaint against you, and you're going to come hear it, and I'm going to call the heavens and the earth to serve as witnesses. This is judgment. This is God summoning His people so that He might rebuke them. Now, as we sit here and look at these first six verses, even as we take a step back, before we even get into the meat of this psalm where God lays out His complaint, I would argue we need to reckon just with these first six verses. The first six verses tell us something. They should cause us to examine. Is this the way we view God? What is our attitude toward Him? Does this description scare us? If we were Israel, would this cause us to fear? Does the thought of this being us cause us to fear? Do we feel anything? I would ask you. Does your God resemble a feeble grandfather who just wants you to succeed? Or does He resemble a mighty warrior who you pray is on your side? Because if He's not, it's done. Is your God simply bothered by sin and wishes you wouldn't do it? Or does your God hate sin because He's perfectly holy? Will your God judge sin, every one of them, without exception? Or does He just sort of overlook them? What is our God? Does the thought of offending God mortify us? Because it should. For the heart that understands God rightly, the thought of disobeying Him or offending Him should scare that heart to death. Why? Because they understand the character of the one who's been offended. Because they understand what it means for God to be God. So I would ask you, reckon with your God. Not that you can create God, but reckon with your view of Him. Because the God of the Bible is a powerful, mighty warrior. In fact, one passage calls Him, in a passage that probably only rings with you if you love sports, but a dread champion. That is, a champion nobody wants to fight because there's no hope of winning. That's who God is. Whether we believe it or not. Because that's the case, we have to reckon with it. But the psalm goes on. After giving us this description of who God is, what He is like, the rest of the psalm consists of God's words. That is, the rest of this psalm, though written by the psalmist, is written in such a way that God Himself is speaking. And He addresses two separate groups of people. First, He addresses, we can just call them the religious. The habitually religious. That is, those who do the things that they're supposed to do. In Israel's case, the sacrifices. He addresses the habitually religious. Listen to what He says first. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." So stopping there, we learn something. We learn that the reason God is offended is not because His people have stopped obeying. That is, they haven't stopped offering the sacrifices. They continue to do it. So just kind of stow this away in the back of your mind while we look at this for a second. There is a way to obey God that makes Him angry. There is a way of doing what God has told you to do in such a way that He's rebuking you. That's what He's doing to Israel. They're doing what God told them to do, but something's wrong. Something's not right. What is it? We learn from the next few verses. God goes on to say, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" So stopping there, we begin to see. Israel is offering the sacrifices. They're doing what they're supposed to do. But it seems that they're doing it in such a way that it's as if God depends on them. That is, it's almost as if God is either too busy or unable to do the sacrifices Himself, so He asks Israel to do them. They're doing Him a service. That is, they're helping God. God needs them to do this, and so they're offering it to Him. God wants bulls and goats, so they're offering them to Him. God has told them to do this, so that's what they're doing. It seems that in their minds, this has become something in which they're simply performing a duty because God has need of bulls and goats. And He has need of them doing it for them, for Him. You can almost hear the sarcasm in God's voice as He says, "Your sacrifices, Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. You can almost hear the sarcasm as he says that and then says, for every beast of the forest is mine. The world and its fullness are mine. All that moves in the field is mine. Suddenly, God is laying out for them a whole different way of looking at the world. God is saying, do you really think I need you to offer a sacrifice? Do you think I need you to slaughter this lamb and sprinkle its blood on the altar and pour out its blood around the base of the altar? Do you think I need you to do that? God says, I need no such thing. If I wanted a bull, I would get it myself. I'd get one of the millions that I own. You think I need this particular bull or this goat? God says, I don't need anything. I don't need your sacrifice. I don't need your offering. In a very real sense, the people of Israel had misunderstood the entire point of their sacrifice. As if God needed the animal. God says, I don't need the animal. You miss the point. You miss the point of the whole system. Well, that then begs the question, what's the point then? If God doesn't need the bulls and goats, why did He command Him to offer them in the first place? Listen to what He says. Verse 13, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? That is, am I concerned with them? Do I need the sacrifice? He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Here's the point of the sacrifices. Why did God tell His people to offer up bulls and goats? He did so because He was giving them a tangible way to offer up thanksgiving to Him. That is, these bulls and goats were meant to be an external picture of an internal reality. That is, God, I'm bringing this bull to you not because you need it, not because you need me to offer it, but because I'm thankful to you. I'm offering this bull to you because you've provided for me. I am demonstrating to you a heart that is grateful. Because you see, what this psalm doesn't get into, but what we know from reading the Old Testament, is that the sacrifices did not come first. Here's what I mean by that. If you read the Old Testament, what comes first, even as we saw in Sunday school this morning, was that God delivered His people. He rescued them. He made them His own. And then, once He delivers them, and they travel to Mount Sinai, and He reveals to them the law, then He tells them to offer sacrifices. You see, the Israelites didn't offer sacrifices so that God would rescue them. God rescued them so they offered sacrifices. As a sign of their thankfulness. As a sign that their dependence was on Him. As a symbol of saying, Lord, we need You. And it seems that by Psalm 50, this reality had been forgotten. And God, in a very real way, is saying, you know what? I don't want your sacrifice. I want your gratitude. I don't want your offering. I want your allegiance. I don't want your service. I want your dependence. God says, you want to know what I want from you? It's not animals. It's not sacrifice. It's not even service. What I want from you is a heart that is grateful for what I've done. It's a heart that thanks me and depends on me and trusts in me. So much so that you'll call on me in your day of need. John Piper has written a book called Brothers, We're Not Professionals. The book is written for pastors, for those going into ministry. But I would urge everyone in the room to read it, because its benefit goes far beyond that. But there's a chapter in the book in which the title of the chapter is, "Brothers, Tell Them Not to Serve God." Piper's saying, pastors, tell your people not to serve God. One of the quotes from that chapter, he says, "God wills not to be served." Now, when I first read that, my first reaction was, you know, maybe I don't agree with Mr. Piper as much as I thought I did. Because surely, if the Bible commands anything, it commands us to serve Him. I mean, Psalm 100, "Serve the Lord with gladness." But as I continued to read, I realized John Piper was exactly right. Because here's John Piper's point. No doubt we are commanded to serve God. But there is a way to serve God that dishonors Him and that He hates. We heard it spoken of in the text that Tom read earlier. When Paul is speaking in Athens, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it does not dwell in temples made by man," as though He needed anything. Paul says, He needs nothing from you. He's not served by human hands. What Israel misunderstood, and what we, I fear, all too often misunderstand, is that we do not serve God in any way that makes Him need us. We don't serve God because He needs us to do so. To use monetary terms, because I think this way, so maybe you do as well. We don't serve God to pay off our debt for what He's done for us. We don't. Because I can tell you this, the fact of the matter is that even you serving God is done by grace. He supplies. That is, you never pay off the debt. You don't pay off anything to God. The goal is not... See if I can put it rightly. I think we have this skewed view of Christianity that what it means to be mature in Christ is that I somehow need God less. That is, I don't need to cry out to Him as much because I can overcome sin on my own. I don't need to pray as much because I've learned to trust on my own. That's entirely backwards. Mature Christianity recognizes it needs God more, not less. The most mature Christians I know are the most dependent upon God. Because God needs nothing and we need everything. You do not serve God because He needs it. You serve God to demonstrate a heart of gratefulness and dependence. Just like Israel, we can't get it backwards. We don't serve God so that God might do things for us. We serve God because of what God has done for us. There's no paying off of a debt here. If you're a romantic, God has won your heart and now you love to serve Him. It's not a burden for me to enjoy my wife and to do things for her. It's not a burden to enjoy God and to do things for Him. Because you have a heart of thankfulness. So as we look at Israel, I think we're tempted to say, well, I would never say God needs something. Of course I wouldn't say God needs me. I would never say that. But do we not behave as if God somehow needs our obedience? we read and we pray and we come to church and feel God's pleased with us and now can somehow use us for the kingdom. If I haven't done my quiet time in a week, the Lord will not use me. Now, am I saying here, neglect the disciplines? No. What I'm saying is, make sure the heart in doing the disciplines is right. Don't you dare act like God somehow needs you to do the disciplines to use you. God is in no way dependent upon you or your service. In no way. God does not need your bull or your goat. There are thousands of bulls and goats. What God wants is your heart. A heart that is thankful, a heart that trusts in Him, and a heart that runs to Him when you have need. You see, God's goal is not to make you into such a person that you can stand on your own. God's goal is to make you into such a person who can recognize that I can't stand anywhere except where God wants me to stand. I will say to you, you are not saved for yourself. You weren't saved just so that God could help you become a better person. You weren't saved even so that God could deal with every one of your sins so that you might be this great holy person who's held up in the church. You have been saved to glorify God. The way you glorify God is you acknowledge your dependence on Him. You acknowledge that every second of my life, I live because of the grace of God. And you glorify Him. Now perhaps you would say, but look what God had done for Israel. He had destroyed the Egyptians, for crying out loud. He had parted the Red Sea. Tell me why I should thank God. First of all, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, the fact that you're in this room and you are breathing is reason to thank God. The fact that you're about to leave here, whenever I finally be quiet, and go eat a meal is reason to thank God. The fact that you sit here fully clothed is reason to thank God. Whether you're a Christian or not, you have reason to thank God. But particularly if you're a Christian and you say to me, tell me why I will thank God, what I will say to you is, your sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross and you bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You need nothing else. You want to know why you should be thankful? Because if you die today on the way home from this building, you will not die and go to hell. That's why you should thank the Lord. You have every reason. If God had done nothing for you, and I can tell you this, God has done hundreds and thousands of other things for you. I can sit here and tell you stories of my own life, how the Lord has provided jobs and money and children and a wife and a family. And I can tell you, if God had given me none of those things, I would have reason to thank Him for eternity. Because He paid for my sins. Why should I thank the Lord? What has the Lord done for me? Should never come out of a Christian's mouth. Perhaps you're sitting here and you say, I know God's done that for me, but it just doesn't affect me that way. I just can't work it up in my soul. What should I do? Should I just not read my Bible or pray until I can feel that in my heart? To you, I would say, read and pray and fellowship with the body, and you will know what you have reason to be thankful for. I'm convinced of it. I'm convinced that you cannot read the Word of God and come away as a Christian and say, I have no reason to be thankful. You cannot. What I want you to understand is what we saw in Romans. The starting point of everything we do as Christians is that God has shown us mercy. That's the starting point for everything. The reason I obey is not out of some duty. The reason I obey is because I've been shown mercy. God is not interested in your sacrifices for Him. God is interested in the thankfulness of your heart. God is not interested in your offerings. He's interested in whether you trust Him. He's not interested in your service. He's interested in your dependence. So what should we do? I would say, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon Him in the day of trouble and He will deliver you and you will glorify Him. That's what you should do. But God goes on to address another group of people. Beginning in verse 16, He addresses those who are just blatantly wicked. Listen to how He describes them in verse 16 and following. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." Keep in mind, God is talking to His covenant people. That is Israel. So, on a historical, redemptive level, what we can see from this, even as we talked about in Sunday school, is that there are some who are part of the nation of Israel who are not part of God's people. Why? Because they don't obey. God says, listen to the description. You cast my words behind you. You don't care about what I've told you to do. You see a thief and you're pleased with him. That is, you want him to steal. You like it when people steal. You keep company with adulterers. That is, you approve of what they do. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Another way of saying brother. You slander your brothers. Lies come out of your mouth. Evil comes out of your mouth. What God's saying here is, you wicked people, you don't have any right to claim my covenant promises. Just because you're a physical Israelite doesn't mean anything. Look at your own heart and tell me what you see. If what you see is wickedness, you have no part in the covenant people of God. You are not part of Israel. The promises are not for you. Because the promises are for those who, as we have seen, are thankful in heart and obey Him and trust Him and depend on Him. See, what's being demonstrated here is that it's not just about external realities. What matters is the heart. But God goes even further. He doesn't just say, the covenant doesn't apply to you. Listen to what he says in verse 21. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. So these wicked people somehow thought that because God hadn't judged them yet, He wasn't going to. God must not care about what I'm doing. They mistook God's patience in allowing them time to repent for His not caring about their sin. They misunderstood it. And what God declares to them is, I won't wait forever. I am not like you. I am righteous. And now I am rebuking you and laying the charge before you. Listen to what He says. Verse 22, mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. Isn't this striking? God says, you want to know why I haven't punished you? Because when I punish, you're done. That's it. This isn't just a slap on the wrist. This isn't time out. This is death for eternity. That's why I haven't judged you. But I will. I will tear you apart and there will be none to deliver. Remember what we said at the beginning? This is the God we deal with. A God who judges. But He also gives them hope. He's saying, mark this, you who forget God. That is, if you listen to what I'm saying, that won't happen to you. Verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me, and to the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So even in this instance, the psalmist is talking to the wicked people in Israel, and he's saying, you're wicked. Your heart is wicked. Just look at the things you do. We act out of our heart. So if we act wickedly, our heart is wicked. And the fact that you're wicked means you are not part of the covenant of God. And the judgment of God rests on the wicked. But He tells them, if you will turn from this and order your way rightly, I will show you salvation. There are any number of ways that this applies to us in this room. First of all, I have no doubt that in this room today, there are those who have never repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ. You live a wicked life, no regard for God. I would say to you, examine your heart. Or really, just examine your life. Your life will demonstrate to you your heart. If your heart is wicked, the judgment of God waits for you. Don't think that just because God hasn't punished you yet, He's not going to. God is patient, not wanting you to die, but wanting you to repent. And He's giving you opportunity to do so. So I am telling you, if you will offer thanksgiving as your sacrifice to God, if you will order your way rightly, you will be saved. What does it mean to order my way rightly? In the Old Testament, even the saints of God understood they had to trust in God for their salvation. In the New Testament, we know what it means to order your way rightly is to repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. That's what it means. So if you're in here this morning and you fit this category, I would tell you, I would exhort you, the wrath of God waits for you. The fact that Jesus died on the cross does not mean you're automatically saved and good to go. It requires response. Indeed, Jesus Himself said, those who believe have life, and those who do not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them. It is a serious reality to be a wicked person out from under the grace of God. Judgment awaits you. Turn from your sins, order your way rightly, believe in Christ and follow Him, and you will be saved. I also want to say specifically to the children who are here. I know many of you are growing up in homes where your parents love the Lord. Your parents love God. And I want to tell you, it's not enough that your parents love God. When you do wicked things, even to use this scripture, children, when you speak against your brother or sister, that's wicked. It's wicked. There's a problem with your heart. But if you turn from it and you obey God and you believe in Christ, you will be saved. Maybe for adults in here. As we saw, it's not enough that you read your Bible and that you pray and that you come to church. God doesn't want your sacrifices. He wants your heart. If you will turn from your wickedness and believe, you will be saved. To those in here who are believers, I would say, examine your own heart with these verses. Do you hate discipline? Do you cast the words of God behind you, not caring what they say? Do you slander your brothers and sisters? Those things are wicked, and they reveal a wicked heart. We are not perfect. I am not saying if you do those things, you are lost and not a believer. I am saying if you are a believer, repent of those things because they're sin. Turn away from them. Obey the Lord. Trust that the sacrifice of Christ is enough and obey Him. God's point in this psalm is to remind His people that He is God, that they give an account to Him. It is so tempting for us to just go through the motions of the Christian life, serving God, hearts not feel a thing. It's so tempting because it's so easy. But it's not what God's after. God will not be impressed with a person who gets to heaven and says, "Look, Lord, I read my Bible every day for 50 years. The Lord will be impressed with a heart that gets to heaven and says, "Lord, thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you for your word that showed me how to live in a wicked world. Thank you that every one of your promises came true." That's what God wants. Not your service, but your thankfulness. As we come to the table, we're coming to do exactly the thing I've been talking about this morning. Think about it this way. What do we do when we take communion? In a very real sense, we don't do or accomplish anything. No buildings are built. No programs are launched. In a very real sense, we advance nothing when we take communion. What are we doing when we take communion? We're remembering. Do this in remembrance of me. In the purest sense of the word, we are serving God exactly the way He wants to be served. Not doing things for Him, but praising Him for what He has done for us. That's what we're doing in communion. This is serving God as He wants to be served in a way that exalts Him and not us. In a way that we can show our thankfulness. In a way that we can show our dependence, showing that we need Christ. This is serving God the way He wants to be served. So if you're here and you are a Christian, in good standing with an evangelical church, take this with us. I would exhort you, in the purest sense of the word, serve the Lord with us right now. The way He desires to be served. If you're not a Christian, do not take of this. Because if you do, the Bible says you eat and drink judgment on yourself. I'm not telling you not to take it because it somehow bothers me or offends me. I'm telling you not to take it because if you do so, you rebel against God. And it's much more horrible to offend God than it is to offend me. So if you're not a Christian, do not take of this. Repent and believe that you might be saved. We're going to take a moment of silence. The ushers and musicians are going to come forward to get in place. And then we'll take of this meal together, those of us who are believers. So let's take a moment of silence together.